scripture for today is Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great whore who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of those whose fornication the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk." So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornications. And on her forehead was written a name, a mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of whores and the earth's abominations. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly amazed. But the angel said to me, "Why are you so amazed? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to ascend from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be amazed when they see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Also, they are seven kings, of whom five have fallen. One is living, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are united in yielding their power and the authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters that you saw where the whore is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the whore. They will make her desolate and naked, and they will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by agreeing to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman you saw is a great city that rules over the kings of the earth." This is a reading of God's word.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For those of you who have been following along with me in our Revelation reading plan, I'm sure by now you'd agree that Revelation is a difficult book to kind of wrap our minds around. One thing that is helpful when we're trying to understand a difficult book is to look at genre, or to look at what type of book this is. If we don't pay attention to genre, it makes a really complicated book that much harder to understand. So first and foremost, Revelation is a vision. It is not something that literally happened, or really something that is literally going to happen in the future. It's full of metaphors, or figures of speech where a word or a phrase is applied to something that it doesn't literally represent. It's raining cats and dogs, for example. That doesn't literally mean that animals are falling from the sky, just that it's raining a lot. Secondly, Revelation is what we call apocalypse. It is an uncovering of a divine truth. God is uncovering God's plan and God's purpose for humanity. Even if human history never literally unfolds the way that it does in John's vision. Today, I want to further complicate things by suggesting that Revelation is also what we call satire. Dictionary.com defines satire as the use of humor, irony, exaggeration, or ridicule to expose and criticize people's stupidity or vices. And this is done particularly in the context of contemporary politics and other topical issues. When done well, satire takes a problem going on in the world and it points it out through humor. Saturday Night Live skits are a good example of this. Some of you have seen the Zoom church skit that SNL produced a couple of months ago. In it, the pastor spends about 15 minutes trying to start the service, but he can't because the congregation isn't muted. So you're hearing people yell at their kids, their dog, the dishwasher running, all of those kind of background noises. So once the pastor finally gets everyone muted, he accidentally mutes himself, and then he can't figure out how to unmute himself. So all you can hear for the rest of the service is the choir director singing loudly off key. Everyone who has attended a Zoom meeting during this pandemic knows just how frustrating it is when people can't figure out the mute and the unmute buttons. The skit makes fun of something that is actually serious, the problem of trying to connect with people when we can't physically be together. Now, I love satire, but there's actually a big problem with satire, and that problem is that not everyone gets it. So as I was explaining the Zoom church skit, most of us in here have been on a Zoom meeting, so you were kind of laughing along with the illustration. But when I gave this same example at Mount Nebo an hour ago, none of them thought this was funny because none of them have been on a Zoom meeting. Another reason that they did not think that this was funny is because many of them think that church is sacred. So to make fun of church in any context is not allowed. So for them, instead of them finding this skit funny, it just made them angry. Now, Revelation is not meant to be silly like many of these SNL skits are. But I think we have a tendency to take SNL skits literally in the same way that sometimes we do with Revelation. I'm not here necessarily to make fun of people that do that, just to point out that if you take an SNL skit seriously, literally, and or you take Revelation literally, you're kind of missing the bigger point that John is trying to make. What John is trying to do here with satire is he's trying to make a big, scary thing a little bit less scary. The Whore of Babylon is meant to be a metaphor for Rome, this big empire that was crushing the everyday people that were living in the first century. So by picturing Rome as this over-the-top prostitute riding a crazy wild monster, John's trying to diffuse their fear of the empire so that they can listen to his critique. Because ultimately, and we have said this from the beginning of our series on Revelation, God is going to be victorious over this self-absorbed, opulent empire. The challenge of a self-absorbed, opulent empire is that it is also an attractive one. One that can lure us in if we aren't paying attention. The whore of Babylon makes fun of something that's actually quite serious. The danger of pledging our allegiance to an empire instead of to Jesus. I think it can be kind of easy to castigate empires like Rome and Babylon because they existed so many years ago. But this danger of putting empire before God still exists in our modern world. The world witnessed the danger of empire last week when a bomb exploded in Beirut, Lebanon. This explosion left 171 people dead, thousands injured, and hundreds of thousands of people homeless. The explosion originated in a warehouse that contained 3,000 tons of ammonium nitrate. I don't know a lot about ammonium nitrate, but I do know that it is highly flammable. Despite repeated sanctions and warnings to the Lebanese government to remove the nitrate, the government did nothing. They claimed that the crew that unloaded the nitrate owed them money, so they were waiting to collect the debt that they owed before they did anything about the warehouse. So this enormous explosion was an accident. But it was an accident that happened due to the government's failure to take appropriate action to reduce the threat. Days after the explosion, the Lebanese cabinet resigned. You would think that this is good news, right? It's an example of a government taking ownership of when they screwed up and doing something about it. Not necessarily. At the time that I wrote this sermon, so Wednesday or Thursday of last week, Lebanon has no plans to elect a new cabinet. The cabinet is basically still in power because Lebanon is under a state of emergency. Someone has to make sure that the hospitals still operate, roads are open, and that victims receive the supplies and support they need. The cabinet is just not allowed to propose laws or issue decrees. Many Lebanese citizens are seeing this move by the government as political satire. The cabinet found a way to resign while effectively staying in power. I think this is a good example of the limits of government and the dangers of putting all of our faith in them. While governments are useful ways of administering human services and promoting national security, they're not powerful enough to tell us who we are. They're not powerful enough to give our lives meaning and direction. They're not powerful enough to bring true peace on earth. And they are certainly susceptible to corruption, greed, or just plain old incompetence. Friends, the good news of our scripture reading for today is that the Lamb will ultimately be victorious. In the battle between good and evil, we are going to face many distractions. And some of these distractions will initially appear attractive. And what Revelation is saying is that we have to keep constantly drawing our energy and our purpose from God. Otherwise, we're going to get distracted by the bright, shiny toys the enemy is going to throw our way to distract us from the battle that is raging all around us. A few minutes ago, I asked you to reflect on what is distracting you from following God. I know for me, I tend to get distracted by things that I don't need to be doing, but that I'm doing anyway. So for example, every single week I know that I need to sit down and write a sermon. Well, particularly now that I'm spending more time working from home, I will literally do anything to get out of sitting down and writing this sermon. I will fold laundry, I will answer emails, I will play with the cat, I will buy things online that I don't need. And then the next thing you know, it's Thursday afternoon and I need to shoot the sermon and I have nothing written. What's interesting about this is from the outside, I can look very busy, even productive, doing all the things I don't need to do to avoid doing the thing I need to do. I can work so hard at being distracted that I look busy, when really, I'm just being lazy. Friends, when we're under stress, I think we're all susceptible to those things that distract us. And that's okay. But part of the work of Christian discipleship is to be aware of our distractions so they don't overpower us. I've accepted that I will always be distracted by the things I don't need to do. So I make very detailed to-do lists. I reward myself with breaks after I've accomplished the thing that I didn't want to do, but I did anyway. I try to be kind to myself and others when I don't quite accomplish all that which I set out to do. Friends, as we start to transition from summer to fall, I hope that you all are starting to think how you are going to deal with the distractions that come with new seasons of life and ministry. Particularly as we navigate the stress of an unprecedented school year, what is bound to be a highly contested presidential election, and what is likely to be a socially distanced holiday season. While we have the time, the space, and maybe a little bit of energy, let us discern how we will do the work that God has called us to do without giving in to the distractions that derail us from our purpose. Thanks be to God. In Jesus' name, amen.